Alrighty, well, if you haven't opened your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, please do so. We're going to be in the last section, verses 9 through 20. And the title of my message this morning is Masterpiece Jesus. So last week, we began our series in the book of Revelation. And by the way, if you are new, this is one of those times to jump into a church where you can really see what a church is about. Because the Revelation is one of those books, depending on how you interpret it, you can see just kind of what's behind the curtain as far as what a church believes. And so in some ways, this is a great time to jump in with us as a church because you're going to learn a lot about us. But last week, we sort of introduced the book, laid out some important principles and things to understand as far as how we're going to interpret and understand it. So just by way of recap, a couple things that I want to emphasize yet again. First is the book was written around 95 AD by the Apostle John. And John, as we're going to see, had been exiled to the island of Patmos, and then Jesus appears to him and gives him this revelation, these visions. And John was to write these visions down and send them to seven churches in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And these churches were facing increasing persecution, and so there was pressure on them to compromise. Some of them had faced down death. Some of them were starting to turn from Christ. And so John writes to these churches in order to encourage them, but also to challenge them, to say, do not compromise. Hold tight to your faith. Hold fast to your faith. And then the visions in Revelation are apocalyptic. And the word apocalypse means reveal or unveil. It's pulling back the curtain to show what is true about reality. And so these visions are a way to pull back the veil and see what is going on in the spiritual world, what's happening behind the scenes in all of sort of the chaos and conflict that's happening in our world. Here's what's really happening behind the scenes. The visions are also, the imagery is also symbolic, not literal. It's intended to leave a very vivid impression on the mind and heart of those who hear the vision, but it is also symbolic in the sense that it represents the truth being communicated. It's not, these are not literal things happening, but they represent things that are happening in very vivid and colorful and powerful ways. And so these principles, this way to understand the book of Revelation and how to interpret it, how to understand all that is going on is important as we continue through the weeks to come as we study this incredible book. And this morning in our passage, we are going to be looking at the first vision that John gets. And this vision is important because it really, in many ways, establishes the trajectory of the entire book. It gives us an important theme that really colors all of the other visions that we're going to see as we progress through Revelation. And so let's see how. Let's take a look at what this vision communicates and how it sets the stage for the rest of the book. Well, in verses 9 through 11, John gives us the backdrop to when he received the visions. This is what he writes. He writes, "I, John, your brother and partner in the affliction, kingdom, and endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos," which is part of the Grecian islands, "because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." Notice first here, John calls himself a partner in the affliction and endurance and kingdom. John is not some detached, removed leader writing to a bunch of churches that he cannot relate to in any way. No, John is actually in the mix. He himself is facing persecution and pressure and hardship. He is on the island. He's been exiled on the island because he has proclaimed the gospel, he has proclaimed God's word, and because he's held tightly to the testimony of Jesus. What tradition tells us is that John was exiled there as an older man and eventually was executed for his faith. So the encouragement, the comfort that John is going to write to these other churches are things he himself needs. He is living it. This is real for him. And I'm admittedly speculating here a bit, but you have to wonder what was going through John's mind and heart at the time. You have to wonder that maybe he was experiencing some weariness, some tiredness, maybe a bit of discouragement. Now, I'm not saying John has compromised his faith. Obviously, he has not. He is in exile. He has stood strong in the testimony of Jesus, stood strong in the gospel. But listen, John is a human being for one. And he is facing pressure. He's facing persecution. But also, John is a good pastor. And you better believe he was burdened for these churches. He knew that some were standing strong in their faith, but there was still a burden for them because he knew how hard that was. And there were some who were probably discouraged and being worn out, and John probably carried a heaviness and a burden and a concern for them. And then he also heard about and saw Christians turning from the faith, people turning their back on Jesus, compromising their faith, and that probably brought a brokenheartedness and a heaviness to John. I know that certainly weighs heavy on myself and Pastor Paul and Pastor Kyle. Like there's a way in which we are so encouraged to see you all standing strong amidst pressure, amidst opposition, amidst hardship. Like you are an encouragement to us as pastors. But also, there's a heaviness because we know that's hard. And we're burdened for you. But we're also burdened for those that we see that are wearing out and you're weary. You're worn out. We can see sometimes it just feels like your faith is hanging by a thread, and we carry that. And if I'm honest, I'm also, we are brokenhearted, we are burdened. There's a heaviness when we see you compromising. When we see those of you in this room who are compromising your faith, who because of whatever pressure, whatever suffering, whatever hardship, or whatever selfishness is in your heart, we see you turning your back on Jesus. We're seeing that commitment wane more and more. That's heavy. And so John, this is real for John. This is for real for John. And it's in the midst of that that John gets this first vision. And this is what we read in verses 10 through 16. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a loud voice behind me like a trumpet saying, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergam, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe and with a golden sash wrapped around his chest. The hair of his head was white as wool, white as snow, and his eyes like a fiery flame. His feet were like fine bronze as it is fired in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of cascading waters. He had seven stars in his right hand. A sharp, double-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was shining like the sun at full strength. So John says that he was in the Spirit, which is a reference to being caught up in the Spirit as prophets were. We see this in the Old Testament, particularly Ezekiel 2 talks about being caught up in the Spirit and the Spirit giving a vision, giving a prophetic word. And so John is associating himself with the office of prophet here and how the Spirit is taking him up to give him a vision. And while he is in the Spirit, he hears a loud voice. Write what you have seen and send it to the seven churches. And so no doubt he is startled and he turns to see who was that? What was that voice? And he turns and sees the most incredible of visions. There is a figure standing before him in a white robe with a golden sash, and this figure has hair as white as wool. No, white as snow. It's like John is just grabbing for the metaphors. And his eyes are like flames of fire. His eyes are on fire. And his feet are like fired bronze. And his face is like shining as the sun in the brightest part of the day. And his words are like a stubble-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And his voice sounds like the flood of a waterfall. If you've ever been to a waterfall that's like just cascading down and the tremendous noise, that's what this voice is like. Everything about this vision, everything about this person communicates authority, power, glory, holiness, kingship. John is in awe. There is this sense of wonder that someone standing before him is heavenly and powerful and divine. And who John sees and what John sees, listen, it's not random. It's not as if God was just, let me just pull some images out of the sky and show John to communicate authority and power and glory and holiness and kingship. No, this vision that John has profound significance because it is the fulfillment of another vision that was given over 600 years prior. So let's dial back the clock to 605 BC. The nation of Israel is defeated by the nation of Babylon, and a young man by the name of Daniel is taken into captivity. And Daniel is given a prominent position in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel is gifted by God to interpret visions and dreams. And then he himself is given visions. And in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel is given a vision of beasts, four beasts coming up out of the sea. And these beasts, as he is told, represent kings and kingdoms. And these beasts are powerful, they're terrifying, and they afflict God's people. And so Daniel is watching sort of the ebb and flow of history taking place, the rise and fall of kings and empires, inflicting damage and destruction all throughout the world, asserting their power and trying to control and dominate. And they go after God's people. And amidst of all that terrifying imagery, Daniel sees something else. He's given another vision. Here's what we read in Daniel 7. As I kept watching, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white like snow, and the hair of his head like whitest wool. His throne was flaming fire. Its wheels were blazing fire. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from his presence. So Daniel sees this great throne room. The king, the Ancient of Days, God himself taking his seat. And how is the Ancient of Days described? White as snow, hair white like wool, fire coming from him. The image that John is seeing, you see the parallel to what Daniel saw some 600 years prior. This is a picture of authority and kingship and power and holiness and glory. But the vision doesn't stop there. Daniel sees another figure, and suddenly one like a son of man was coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. So Daniel sees the Ancient of Days, the holy and glorious and powerful one sitting on his throne. And then one like a son of man comes before him, and he takes his seat on a throne, and he's given a kingdom. He's given dominion, rules and reigns over every person, every tribe, every language. And his kingdom will last forever. It will never fade away. It will never be destroyed. Friends, the image that Daniel saw of this future king, this king is the one who has come now and visited John in the present. Daniel is given a vision of the arc of history, that kings are going to rise and they're going to fall. Kingdoms will rise and fall, but one day there will be a kingdom who will be established, that will be established forever. There will be a king who rules and reigns forever. And that is the king that has come to John. What Daniel saw in the future, John is experiencing in the present. That powerful, holy, glorious king who will one day defeat all evil. Guess what? He is reigning and ruling right now. That kingdom that will last forever and will never be destroyed, never fade away. Guess what? That kingdom is established right now. This is what John is seeing. This is who John is seeing. This is who has come before John to give him a revelation. Now, if you saw a figure with eyes of fire, feet of fire, sun shining like, face shining like the sun, the hottest part of the day, a voice that floods like a waterfall, thunders like a waterfall, how would you respond? I think John responds how we would all respond. He hits his face as if he's dead. To be in the presence of such majesty, such glory, such power, such holiness, there's only one response, face first at his feet. Like we who are weak and frail and broken and sinful and of this earth, we cannot stand in such the presence of such glory. We cannot stand in the presence of such power and majesty. And so John hits his face. He is undone. The awesomeness and the power of what he is seeing. His legs are gone. You know, I think also you think of just how we tend to respond to things that are powerful in our world. Whether it be government, whether it be economics, whether it be just kind of the things in our culture, whether it just be people that you know that just kind of loom large in your brain and your mind. Isn't there this sense of fear and dread that we have? We back away, or there's this weakness that we can experience when we're in the presence of someone that we think is so much more powerful than us. But here's what's incredible about this moment. John is standing before the most powerful being in existence. Standing before a glorious sovereign king who rules and reigns over everything. And he is as a dead man in front of this person. What does he do? He walks up to John, puts his hand on him. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. The glorious, sovereign, powerful king over all things touches John and says, don't be afraid. My power, my glory, as terrifying as they are, here's my posture to you. Don't be afraid. He has come to speak a word of comfort and strength to John. He has come to lay a hand on John. And notice what it says, his right hand. Why is that important? Because what was that right hand holding? Stars. That hand that held the world and all everything that existed and holds the churches in power is the very hand that comes and touches John and comforts and encouragement and strength, protection, and love. Like, have you ever been overwhelmed with emotion? Have you been, maybe you're just amped up because you're afraid or you're worked up and it's just, you're almost like you lost control of your senses and your body and someone just comes and they just put their hands on you and they say, it's going to be okay. And there's just like this release because you believe them. In this moment, John is experiencing comfort and encouragement from this glorious divine figure standing before him. And this is what he tells John. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. So it's easy for us with our Bible knowledge to just read, oh, this is Jesus. But notice, up to this point, it's not entirely clear who this is. There's nothing in the text that indicates that John knew exactly who was before him. I mean, he probably assumed, okay, this is the Lord Almighty. But there's no indication that it entirely clicked for John who this is. But here, we get a clear indication of who is standing before John. Now we know this is, in fact, Jesus, the one who was dead, but is now alive. Now catch this. This is John's friend. The one that John knew intimately, the one that John walked with, the one that John laid his head on his breast as a form of affection to show how close these guys were as friends, is now standing before John. Yes, his Lord, his master, his king, but his friend has come to comfort him, to strengthen him, to encourage him. And everything that Jesus tells him is meant to reinforce this encouragement of do not be afraid. Jesus says, I am the first and the last. This is Jesus quoting Isaiah, part of Isaiah 44:6, which says this. This is what the Lord, the King of Israel and its Redeemer, the Lord of armies says. I am the first and the last. There is no God but me. Don't let anyone ever tell you Jesus didn't claim to be God. He's quoting God right here. And this also parallels Revelation 1:8, where God says, God the Father says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Same thing, first and last. And so titles of God the Father, Jesus is applying to himself. He's asserting his divinity. He's asserting he is the eternal one with power over all things. He is the God who fights for and rescues and redeems his people. And then Jesus says, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. I am the living one. This too is a title that God refers to himself as in places like Joshua 3 and Psalm 84 and Hosea 1. Jesus is the living God, the one who has life in himself and authority over all things. And he says, don't be afraid. I was dead, but look, I'm alive forevermore. And I hold the keys of death and Hades, like John, like these Christians in Asia Minor and Christians throughout the world. Jesus had experienced persecution. Jesus had experienced opposition. Jesus was strung up on a Roman cross and was killed. Yet, death did not hold him. Those evil powers that struck him down did not win. Jesus rose victorious over sin and evil and death, and now he holds the keys. Consider this. Like, when you buy a house or you buy a car, at what point, what is the thing that sort of signals you own it? When you get the keys. Jesus holds the keys saying, I own death. I own hell. I am in control. I have power over them. And so, listen, that threat of death that is hanging over your head, I own death. I control its power. Have no fear. Do not be afraid. And so Jesus comes to John with this incredible word of encouragement. Don't be afraid. That government, those people, that power, that culture that feels so terrifying, so powerful, seems like it's going to come and swallow you whole. Guess what? I rule and reign over all of it. That threat of death that can seem so terrifying, seem so threatening, that can cause you to compromise or shrink back from your faith, don't be afraid. I own it. A word of encouragement to John, and this word John was meant to share with the churches, to send their way, to encourage them, to comfort them. And it's a word to us too, brothers and sisters, First City Church, 2024. This same word of encouragement comes to us. And so here's what I want you to get in tune with right now. Where's that pain point for you? Where's that pain point of fear? Well, maybe you're feeling a sense of pressure and opposition, conflict. Or maybe the fear is a little bit more internal in what you experience. Fear over being lonely. Fear over financial difficulty. Fear over your kids, fear over circumstances running outside of your control, whatever it may be, that internal sense of fear that you experience so acutely. Listen, that pain is real. We do not want to dismiss it or deny it. But listen, here is where Revelation 1 takes us. Here's the point, the declaration to you and I this morning is that in the midst of our fear, behold the glorified Jesus and do not be afraid. Yes, the pain is real. Yes, the challenges and the hardship and the suffering is real. But behold the glorified Jesus and do not be afraid. Behold his power over all things. Behold that his kingdom has come and it will never, never fade away and it will be established forever. And do not be afraid. Listen, feel his hand, see his hand of comfort, of love, of protection on you, and do not be afraid. This is what Revelation 1 declares to us, church. And here is why this matters. Here is why this matters deeply for us. Because fear is the pathway to compromise. Like, fear is a pathway to compromise. Like, fear creates this angst and doubt in us. And in a lot of ways, this is just normal human experience. You're going to experience this. And so if you are experiencing fear, if you are experiencing angst and doubt, don't think there's something wrong with you. No, that's normal. But listen, we work through that fear. We work through that angst. We work through that doubt so that we would be strengthened in faith, strengthened in hope, hold more tightly to Jesus. If we live in that fear, if we wallow in that fear, if we let that fear be the thing that shapes our hearts and our minds, then this is what happens. We begin to compromise. We begin to compromise our faith. We begin to back away from our commitment to Jesus. We begin to try to control things on our own, or we go to something else that we think is more powerful. And so we stop committing to Christ. We stop depending on him, trusting in him, worshiping him. We live by fear, and we compromise. Where's the pain point for you? Where are you experiencing that fear? Where do you feel that compromise starting to sink in? Because this is exactly what was happening to the churches in Asia Minor. Compromise. Watered down faith. Insincere worship. Leading into bad theology and sexual immorality. This is what the Christians of John's day were facing. And so Jesus commissions John to write to these churches. He says, therefore, write what you have seen, what is and what will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so John is to write to these churches, sending this authoritative word to Jesus. Now, we're going to look more closely at this in 2 weeks from now. But the image that John sees is Jesus standing among the lampstands. And so this first signal is like Jesus is among his church. Jesus is present in his church. He is ruling and reigning. He's bringing comfort and encouragement. He is upholding and protecting and strengthening. And so there's this wonderful promise of Jesus' presence among the church, but it's also a presence of authority. Jesus is standing among his church as the head of his church, as the king over his church. And so his word reigns in the church. His word is authoritative in the church. And he is telling John, give my authoritative word to my people to warn them, to call them back from compromise, and also to comfort them. And so this word of revelation comes as a warning, as a challenge, just as much as it comes as comfort and encouragement. Because listen, comfort, and this is so important, grasp this. Comfort is never just about a feeling. It is a feeling. Absolutely, it's a feeling, but it's never a feeling. It doesn't terminate with a feeling. The point of comfort is not that you would just feel comfort. No, the point of comfort is to anchor you in faith. The point of comfort is to strengthen you. The point of comfort is to mature you, to grow you. And so Jesus brings these words of comfort, he brings these words of strength so that you would grow, so you would be anchored, so you would be strengthened in your faith. And so again, we have to ask, what is the pain point? And how is fear causing you to compromise? Where are you experiencing that compromise? Is it in the pressure of friends or family or people at work or just kind of the culture that's kind of getting into your mind, into your heart, and causing you to back away from your commitment to Christ? Or perhaps that internal fear, that fear of loneliness, that fear of financial instability, that fear about your kids, that angst you carry, the suffering you're experiencing, how is that messing with you in such a way that you're not depending upon Christ, not trusting in Christ, not worshiping Christ? How is it causing you to believe that God isn't good and God isn't in control? Because we can trace so much of our compromise, so much of our sin to this. You get down deep far enough and you're going to find a place where you don't believe God is good or God is in control. And so you'll chase after other things. You'll grab control for yourself. You'll chase comfort in other things. You'll think other things are more powerful and more glorious than Jesus, and the compromise sets in. Like, listen, let's not deny this. Let's not act as if this doesn't happen. This happens, church. We're weak. We're frail. We need the grace of God. But this is why Revelation is so powerful, because Jesus comes with this vivid image to shake us. Like, how often does a fog set in over our minds and our hearts, a fog of suffering, a fog of pain, a fog of compromising? And then here comes the glorious Jesus. The glorious Son of Man breaking through that cloud, breaking through that compromise, displaying his power and his glory and his majesty. And he's saying, behold me, look at me, look at me, and do not fear, and do not compromise. And so the question, are you looking to Jesus in the midst of the fear, in the midst of the struggle and the temptation to compromise? Are you beholding the glorified Christ? Because here's the challenge, friends, and I say this with love, but some of you all have such a small view of Jesus, and this is why you're compromising. This is why you're giving in to the fear. So there's a story of a woman in France from about 5 years ago who was going through the process of cleaning house because she was going to move. And she had this painting of Jesus that hung in her kitchen above her hot plate in her small little kitchen for decades. And she didn't think much of it. She didn't think it was that valuable. And so she planned to throw it out. But a family member had the idea, hey, we should bring in an appraiser to just kind of look at your things and see if there's anything in here of value. So they bring in this appraiser, and he sees this painting of Jesus, and he's like, hey, you may have something here. I think this thing is probably worth hundreds of thousands of dollars. And so they go and they get it further appraised and come to find out that this was a work of the Italian master Cimabue, I think I'm saying that right. And it dated to about 1280. Now, Cimabue is considered the father of modern art in many ways. And so what she thought was just this painting hanging in her kitchen turned out to be a priceless treasure. Goes up to auction and sells for $26.8 million. But it doesn't stop there. The French government decides, no, this is a national treasure. And so they put a stop on it. And so it can't leave the country for 30 months. And so over that time, they raised enough money to buy it from the people who bought it, from this woman. And now this painting sits in the Louvre. From kitchen Jesus to masterpiece Jesus. And listen, friends, some of you all have a kitchen view of Jesus. Some of you all are living in fear because your view of Jesus is kitchen Jesus. You're compromising because it's kitchen Jesus. And here in the book of Revelation, Jesus appears to us as masterpiece Jesus, cutting through our compromise, cutting through our fear, and saying, do not be afraid. I rule and reign over all things. My power is greater than any evil, any sin, any suffering, even death. Do not be afraid. And so, friend, are you beholding the glorified Jesus? Are you looking at masterpiece Jesus? Now, it's possible that some of you in here have never put your faith in Jesus at all. You haven't trusted in Christ. And so this morning, the call to you is to look to masterpiece Jesus, turn from your sin, and put your faith in him and follow him. Because listen, as Revelation tells us, we're all going to have to stand before Christ one day. And will you stand before Jesus as your judge, or will you stand before Jesus as your redeemer and rescuer? Because yes, Jesus is the glorious one. He is masterpiece Jesus, but he is also the Jesus who came as a man. And he entered into our mess and entered into our sin. And he died on a cross to pay for your sin and mine so that we can be forgiven and set free. So we can know new life and be transformed by him and reign with him forever. Turn from your small view of Jesus. Turn from your sin and behold the glorified Jesus. And do not be afraid. For those of you that you have put your trust in Jesus, but man, fear has gotten the best of you. Fear has gotten the best of you. Let's follow what Revelation tells us and behold the glorified Jesus. Behold the masterpiece Jesus. Go back to this vision of Jesus and let it wash over your mind and your heart. This is who Jesus is. Don't settle for a truncated view of Jesus, as Ryan pointed to us this morning. Behold masterpiece Jesus. Behold the glorified Jesus. And do not be afraid. See that he is ruling and reigning over every power, every rule, every authority. No matter the sin, no matter the suffering, no matter the pain point, no matter the pressure, no matter the conflict, Jesus is sovereign over it all. And one day he will put an end to evil, an end to suffering, an end to sin. Friend, whatever fear you may have, whatever fear that is going on in your heart, whatever thing is gripping you and causing you to compromise, oh, behold the glorious Jesus. Behold the masterpiece Jesus. And turn from that fear. Work through that fear. Allow the hand of Jesus to comfort you, to strengthen you, to encourage you, that you may grow, that you may mature, that you may be strong, that you may thrive in Him. Friends, Jesus comes to us, yes, to shock us out of our fog, to shock us out of our compromise, but He comes to bring life to you. He comes to bring life to us. He comes to strengthen us, to build us up, because one day we are going to reign with Him. He loves you. He's for you. He's strengthening you. And so, church, there is much in this world that hurts. There's much in this world that can cause fear. But let us follow this vision. Let us follow the revelation that is given to John. Let us behold the glorified Jesus. And do not be afraid. Let's pray.